Let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we do thank you and praise you for your precepts, your statutes, your law, your commandments, your ordinances, which instruct us and make us wise, wiser than our teachers, wiser than our foes. Father, we thank you that your word is life itself, and that through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have, by the power of your Spirit, given us a hunger and thirst to know you and to serve you. We pray, O Lord, that as we approach your word this morning, that you would inflame our hunger and our thirst to know and to grow, to be mature, to be wise. God in heaven, make your word alive to us through your Spirit, which has been given to us. We pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Begin this morning with a question for us. What does it mean to live in covenant? You'll notice that the title of the sermon this morning is Covenantal Life. And so I want us to, in the course of this morning, as we consider the words of Nehemiah today, to be asking ourselves, what does it mean to live in covenant? In covenant with God, in relationship with God, and in relationship with one another. What does it mean to have fellowship with God and with one another? In sum, it means to identify with and to pray for those with whom we are in covenant. Those folks, when we are in covenant, those folks are my folks. I'm concerned for them. We are one people. Hence, those with whom I'm in covenant, with whom I am in fellowship, their sorrows are my sorrows. Their joys are my joys. Their hopes are my hopes. You see, the message of the Word of God is that in His kindness, God has united us not only to Himself, but also to a people, to one another. We are the body of Christ. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "But God composed the body. He put it together, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Likewise, John writes in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John wrote his epistles so that his readers might have fellowship with him, and he knew that he had fellowship with God, and so the purpose of his writing was that they might all have fellowship one with another, be in covenant together. By the Spirit of God, we've all been united together as one body, one people. Not only we who are here in this local congregation, but together with all who confess the triune name throughout the world, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are Christians, confessing Christ and living as His representatives in the world. And what this means is that we have a kinship together, a kinship more fundamental than any other kinship. Before ties of family, before ties of ethnicity, before ties of nationality, come the ties that join us together by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. In other words, before I am a Brian, I am a Christian. Before I am of Scots-Irish descent, I am a Christian. Before I'm an Idahoan, I am a Christian. And before I am an American, I am a Christian. Consequently, the struggles, hardships, and joys of Christians throughout the world and of my Christian brethren here in this congregation, their struggles are my struggles, my hardships, my joys. And it's this that Nehemiah's response to the news from Jerusalem teaches us. What does it mean to be part of the people of God? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to identify with and pray for these people who are my people. That's what it means. So turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to be reading Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Nehemiah, you recall, in verses 1 through 3, received a very sober report about the condition of God's people in Jerusalem. The survivors who are left from the captivity in verse 3, in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. So in verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. As we look at this text, and we look particularly at verse 4, we see Nehemiah's deep sense of unity and belonging to the people of Jerusalem. We see this in his response to the news of Jerusalem's sad state. He is crushed and grieved. He sits and weeps. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And what follows in the verses that follow in verses 5 through 11 is a summary of what Nehemiah prayed in the ensuing months. Being burdened perpetually, he tells us, praying day and night. We'll see that phrase coming up in the book of Isaiah where Nehemiah is likely pulling this from. But he's praying perpetually for God's people. The structure of Nehemiah's prayer here as we examine what he's doing is fairly simple. It begins with an adoration or an invocation of God's presence. It goes on where Nehemiah confesses his sins and the sins of Israel, and then he begins to offer up a prayer of supplication, asking God to remember his people. So let us look at these three parts of Nehemiah's prayer. We begin with adoration, invocation in verses 5 and 6. He says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Notice here that Nehemiah begins with a praise of God who is both sovereign over all. He is the Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. He begins by acknowledging God's greatness, his ability to do whatever he pleases. And then he begins to focus on God's faithfulness. O Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. In other words, Nehemiah acknowledges that God is both able to deal with the problems that are in front of him, and not only that God is able to do it, not only is he the great and awesome God, sovereign over all things, controlling the hearts of kings and commoners, not only is he able to do it, able to work on behalf of his people, but he's also willing to do it. He's well disposed. God is not only able but willing because he is the God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah then goes on, please let your ear be attentive. He invokes God's ear and God's eyes. Lord, open your ears, open your eyes, see what's going on here. Listen to what I'm praying and listen to what I am confessing. Okay? Then he confesses first and then prays, okay? Then petitions. So notice that we have Nehemiah's confession. That you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we've sinned against you. And then he begins his confession. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we've not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. As we consider Nehemiah's confession here, it's important to note that having entered into the presence of God, Nehemiah is immediately struck with a sense of his own sin and the sin of Israel. As we learned last week, our fathers were in this sad state of exile because of their own rebellion and folly. They had sinned and been exiled from the presence of God. And so Nehemiah confesses these sins openly and frankly. The very thing that we said last week was essential. If there's estrangement in a relationship, the only way the relationship can be restored is if we're confessing our sins to one another. And so the same is true in our relationship with God. Nehemiah begins, after invoking and praising God, he confesses the sins of his people and his own personal sins. My father's house and I have sinned. Further, we all have sinned. All Israel has sinned. Notice that Nehemiah's descriptions are very vivid here in verse 7. We have acted very corruptly, perversely against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances which you've commanded your servant Moses. Notice that his confession is very specific and it's oriented around God's commandments. God, this is what you commanded us to do and we haven't done it. We haven't done what you told us to do. You were clear. You revealed your will to us. We spurned it. We rebelled against it. We've acted very corruptly. We worshiped idols rather than worshiping you. Forgive us. John tells us in his epistle that sin is lawlessness. And so it's this sin, this lawlessness, that Nehemiah confesses. Notice then, just as an aside here, the way in which these first two sections characterize our Lord's Day liturgy and many of the prayers in the Word of God. That's why it's part of our liturgy. We begin with our opening prayer of adoration or invocation. We immediately, upon entering God's presence, singing His praise, what strikes us? Well, our own sin. And so we move to a time of confession. And then after that, only after that, do we present our petitions and supplications to the Lord. Okay? This is the pattern that we see here. It's the pattern that our liturgy follows each week. So with this, we come into Nehemiah's request. Nehemiah requests that God remember His promises and His people, and then proceeds to make his request. Grant me success. Notice verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. We read that last week, right? In Leviticus chapter 26. This is, by and large, a summary of what God had revealed, though Nehemiah is pulling specific language that we'll look at in just a moment. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Okay. Nehemiah calls upon God. God, remember what you promised. He doesn't make a vague request. He specifically reminds God of what God promised to do. This isn't something that I've come up with, Lord. You promised this. So I'm just, remember what you promised. Remember your word. Remember what you promised to do when we were scattered abroad if we confessed our sins, as I'm doing now. If we obeyed you, you would rescue us and bring us back to the land and restore us. So where did Nehemiah find this promise? Well, as I said, he didn't manufacture it. He found it in the Word of God. Look back with me to Leviticus chapter 26, which forms part of the basis of Nehemiah's request. Leviticus chapter 26, you may recall, is what we read last week with its description of how God would bless the people of God if they would love Him and serve Him and obey Him and worship Him alone. He would bless them and lift them up and exalt them. But if they worshiped idols, if they turned away from Him and did not obey Him, He would pursue them with His chastisements. But we left off at verse 39, intentionally. But we pick it up today at verse 40. Notice what God says after announcing that He's going to send them into exile. Notice verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they've also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God says, look, if they confess their sins, accept their guilt, then I will remember. So when Nehemiah calls upon God to remember, God's remembrance isn't, you know, it's not like our remembering, at least mine, I forgot. Okay, when God doesn't forget, right? He knows all things. When Nehemiah is calling upon God to remember, when God is saying, I will remember, look back, keep your finger, well, you don't have to keep your finger there, we won't be going back, but look back to Exodus 2, and you'll see an example of what happens when God remembers His people. Look at Exodus chapter 2, look at verse 23 in Exodus chapter 2, and notice the language. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, in the middle of Israel's oppression, says in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. He remembered them. You see, for God to remember is for God to act and to save His people. That's what it means. So when Nehemiah says, remember, Lord, what you said, and remember that these are your people whom you brought out of Egypt, he's saying, God, act. Raise up a deliverer for your people. Raise us up and rescue us by your strong hand. That's what Nehemiah is praying when he says, God, remember. Remember us. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you see the text that Nehemiah more specifically is quoting from. So you see the idea in Leviticus 26. You see the sense of what it means when God is called upon to remember His promise and remember His people. It means to save them. Okay. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and you'll notice the language that Nehemiah himself uses. God says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Notice exile. And you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, you confess and you obey. According to all that I commanded you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart
and with all your soul, that you may live.
This is the promise. This is the promise that Nehemiah puts into the presence of God. And he says, God, remember what you promised. Here we are in Persia. Here I am in the king's court in Persia. You promised that if we confessed our sins, if we bowed before you, if we accepted the guilt, we acknowledged what was going on, and that it was our fault, that you would bring us back, that you would rescue us. So God, do it. Remember what you promised. Remember what you promised. And remember further, if we turn back to Nehemiah, not only remember what you promised in verses 8 and 9, but also in verse 10, Nehemiah, like Moses before him, reminds God, look, Lord, these are your people. You did it. I didn't tell you to choose these people. You chose them. Remember, you're the one who redeemed them. Your name is wrapped up with these people. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Notice that Nehemiah is emphasizing again and again and again, this God was your idea. It wasn't mine. It was yours. So remember what you promised, and remember that these are the people you promised it to. This is what you promised. So God, remember, act, save. Then in verse 11, Nehemiah, after calling upon God to remember his promise, to remember his people, gets specific with the request that he is making. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. What this indicates is that Nehemiah likely was not praying by himself for this, okay? But that others were praying alongside of him, okay? Others were praying with him during the course of this time. So he says, God, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah asked that God would grant him favor with this man, namely the king, Artaxerxes or Artaxerxes. The last line of the chapter informs us, finally, okay, we've been reading up to this time and we don't know who Nehemiah is talking about unless we borrow from chapter 2. Okay? But we learn here why he's making this prayer. I was the king's cupbearer. He had this position of influence. His resolution is to somehow use his position of influence with the king. But remember, if you know the story of Esther, that to bring a request before the king is a dangerous thing. To bring a request uninvited could earn one death. This is further complicated by the fact that the thing that Nehemiah would request is the very thing that Artaxerxes has already forbidden, thinking that it's traitorous. So for Nehemiah to request this would raise questions, is my cupbearer, this person who is most trustworthy, has he been compromised? Is he a traitor? Artaxerxes' assessment could go either way. He could choose to trust Nehemiah, or he could choose to trust his other informers. So Nehemiah is praying for God's favor. Grant me success with this man. Nehemiah calls him this man. It's rather, why doesn't he call him the king? He calls him this man to emphasize that the king too, as great as he is subject to the God of heaven, the great
an awesome God. God, grant me favor with this man because you control the king's heart. And that's what we'll see next week. All right. So what do we learn from Nehemiah's prayer and his response to the sad state of Jerusalem? There are two things that I would like us to note this morning. First, God, in His grace and mercy, has made us part of a people to whom we are joined by covenant. These people are now our people, as we said already this morning. When Nehemiah receives the news about Jerusalem, he doesn't sit above and against the sad state of Jerusalem, but he identifies with it. He acknowledges that these are his people. It would have been easy for Nehemiah to say something like this, right? Hey, that's their problem. I told them they shouldn't have gone back to Jerusalem in the first place. After all, here in Persia, we have comfort, we have influence with the king. They should have stayed here, where everything was smooth and easygoing. Why did they go over there? We have it great. We have it good. He could have said that, but he didn't. He identifies and takes responsibility for the sad state of Jerusalem. These are my people. These were my fathers. We were wrong to do what we did. We have all sinned. We have transgressed. So help us, Lord. Notice that the pronouns are critical. He's not saying they sinned. We know, yeah, those guys back there did, but we're okay. He says, we have sinned. In this, Nehemiah stands as a type of Christ, a picture, a shadow of Christ. When Jesus looked upon the sad state of humanity, that we were exiled for our sin, separated from God, under His wrath and curse, deceived and deceiving one another, He could have looked upon us, and He legitimately could have looked upon us while He was on earth, and He could have said, that's not my problem. They should have known better. They're reaping what they've sown. None of this is false so far. Okay? They're getting what they deserve. And I know a better way. I haven't done what they've done, nor will I do it. I've obeyed the Father. I've done everything I'm supposed to do so they can deal with their problem. Jesus didn't speak that way. Praise be to God. He became like one of us. He took on our human nature to deliver us precisely because we could not deliver ourselves. He identified with us and took responsibility for us. We see this, for instance, in Jesus' baptism, right? Jesus comes to John the Baptist, and John declares, what are you doing? Remember that John is preaching a baptism of repentance from sin. And John, when Jesus comes to him, he says to Jesus, what are you doing? I have need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? But Jesus replies, permitted at this time to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, he says, my people are lost. My people are in exile. I must go into the water to lead them back into the land, to bring them out of Egypt again. Those are my people. I'm going to do this for them. You see, even though Jesus personally, individually, had no need to repent or to be baptized, He subjected Himself to baptism for His people, for us. He went as our representative. He went to lead us out of exile. He identified with us. Those are my brethren. I'm here to save them, to deliver them. He identified with us covenantally. This identification with us reaches its culmination in the cross. Right? God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus did not leave us on our own. He did not say, depart, unclean, unclean. You're over there. I'm over here. I'm not going to get my hands dirtied by you. Like Nehemiah, He said, these are my people. And praise God that He did. He identified with us. He rescued us. He took responsibility for us. So here's the challenge that this places in front of us. What of us? Are we living like Nehemiah? Are we living like Christ? Consider a few different areas of application, two indirect areas of application, and then one more direct from Nehemiah's text. We all have various covenantal connections with others, and it's important for us to understand what it means to live covenantally rather than individually. So take family life. Okay, we are families. We live in covenant with one another as families. In particular, husbands with wives. God has joined you together as one flesh, one covenantal unit. And He's made husbands responsible for the condition of that unit. Yet problems in marriage develop because we treat our spouse's problems as their problems rather than our problems. Notice the difference of the pronoun. Their versus our. The husband declares, I don't know what her problem is. The children obey me. No, it's not her problem. It's your problem. God has joined you together, and no man, including your children, is to pull you asunder. If the children don't honor mom, then they're not honoring dad. And it goes the other way, too. The same is true in other realms. Same is true in finances. It's not her finances. It's our finances. It's not his finances. It's our finances. God has joined you together and made you one unit. And He's made the husband responsible for the condition of that unit. So husbands, how are we doing acting like Christ in our homes and taking responsibility for the troubles that are there? This is what Nehemiah calls us to do. Second, parents with children. God has not only made a husband and wife one unit, He's also joined parents together with their children in covenant. Obedience and disobedience of our children is not their problem. It's our problem. Are we identifying with our children as our children and then taking responsibility for their growth in grace, asking God to show mercy to us for our sins and to our children for theirs? Are we taking ownership? Are we living like Christ? So that's family, okay? And there, we could talk about that all day. Okay? National life. Very briefly, we are also Americans in covenant nationally. There are many things for which we need to take responsibility covenantally as Americans. This is why in our time of confession each Sunday, sometimes I will say, so to our culture. We have condoned homosexuality. We are slaughtering our children. Well, why don't I say they are? Because we are. We're together. We're part of one covenantal unit, okay, as Americans. Thirdly, more directly from Nehemiah's text, is church life. We are Christians. And so are we, like Nehemiah, owning the problems of the church, or are we boasting that we are better? ooh, that just sticks me. Because I fear that the latter is often the case. You see, Reformed folk are quite comfortable saying, well, other Christians are failing to honor God, but we fill in the blank. Rather than viewing the gifts that God has given us as a gift to give the rest of Christendom, we view them as a reason to boast over Christendom. And we do this frequently by using the doctrine of election as a means to avoid identifying with and confessing the sins of Christendom. We say, well, see, they're not elect, so I don't have to be responsible for all those people out there. I don't have to say we. We redefine the church to exonerate ourselves from taking ownership of the church's unfaithfulness. And this temptation, okay, to boast over something is not a unique problem, right? Consider the case of the disciples. Remember that James and John asked Jesus, grant that we might sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. And the context makes clear that the rest of the disciples weren't laughing to themselves saying, James and John, how could they have so mixed up Jesus' message? No, they were resentful because they wanted to get there first. After all, they had asked shortly before, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because I want an edge. I want to get there. And throughout history, this has been a common sin of God's people, striving for some basis on which to boast over others in the body of Christ. The Pharisaical answer was, well, our reason to boast is that we do extra-biblical, humanly imposed mandates. We're very careful about what we wash and things like that. The ascetic answer in the history of the church was, we demonstrate our superiority by beating ourselves, by subduing the flesh. The pietistic answer is, well, we're the greatest because we have the most intense religious experience. And the Reformed answer is, well, we're the greatest, of course, because we're the most intellectually and doctrinally rigorous. Now, as we consider this problem, okay, of boasting, it's important to note that when Jesus responds, he doesn't throw out the concept of greatness altogether, right? It's not wrong to desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not wrong to hunger and thirst to excel in God's service. Paul exhorts us to box so as not beating the air and to run so as to win the prize. Desiring to be great in the kingdom of God is not a bad thing, but a good thing. However, what Jesus does is totally redefine greatness. You know that those who are reputed great among the Gentiles lord it over one another. They take their paradigm for greatness from the beasts of the earth. But it shall not be so among you. He who desires to be great among you shall be your servant. And he who desires to be the greatest of all shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man, the one who embodies what it means to be truly human, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus insists that getting ahead comes from going behind. True greatness does not consist in shoving one's companions aside and striving for the front of the pack, but in laboring with and for one's companions and enabling them to excel as well. True greatness is looking out for one's brethren rather than shoving oneself in front of them. Getting ahead comes from going behind. So here's the question for us. What is to be our attitude toward our fellow Christians in other churches, and even at times in our own, who are perhaps less mature, less wise, or less seasoned? Nehemiah exhorts us to look out for them, to serve them, to pray for them. Why? Because they're our people. Consider a little bit different question. Do we believe that we have something unique as a congregation to contribute to the body of Christ and to the world? Are we assured, for instance, that God would have us to be teaching what we're teaching, doing what we're doing? And not only this, but are we assured that these things would be good for our brothers and sisters in the Lord as well? That these things would build up Zion and make her more glorious? If the answer is yes, and it should be, by the way, you shouldn't be doing anything that's not going to make Zion more glorious, then the challenge is to hold these things with an attitude of service and not superiority. Let us sense in our bones that we have been given all these things in trust to share them with our brethren, that all God's people might be built up and encouraged, edified, and matured. That is our calling. You see, James and John, when they asked their question, were not living covenantally. They were living individually. They were concerned for their own advantage, concerned to make sure that their greatness was acknowledged. But one of the very first things we learn in the life of Nehemiah is that what made him great was that, like Jesus, he identified with the people of God. Their sorrows were his sorrows. Their joys, his joys. Their trials, his trials. Nehemiah hungered for the greatness of the people of Israel. He hungered for the greatness of Jerusalem. And in their greatness, in her greatness, in the greatness of the people of God, he found joy. Second, because of this, okay, covenantal prayer, Nehemiah not only identified with the people of God, but prayed for them as well. Most folks know that it took Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem 52 days to rebuild the wall. But here's the interesting thing we learn from our text today. Nehemiah tells us that he began to pray in the month Chislev, which is November, December, and that he finally appeared before the king in chapter 2 in the month Nisan, which is March or April. In other words, he spent 3 to 5 months praying so that he could ultimately spend less than 2 working. See, Nehemiah didn't know how God was going to work. He knew that he was willing to serve. He knew that he was in a position of influence. He knew that God would have to work in Artaxerxes' heart and mind to move him to do something for God's people. But he didn't know the specifics of how it was going to work out. So he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. And he waited. And he waited. And he waited. Seeking the Lord's direction and guidance, pleading with him to fulfill his promise and remember his people. Isaiah had called upon the people of God, and this is the text that Nehemiah was likely referencing in his comment about day and night. He says, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Nehemiah was praying that Jerusalem, that the church, would be great and glorious. So what does this mean for us? Well, like Nehemiah, we don't know how God is going to unify his people here in Coeur d'Alene, let alone throughout the world. We don't know how he's going to repair the walls of Zion, but we do know that it needs to be done, right? So what is our task at this point? Our task is to pray that God would do it, that he would grant us wisdom, that he would grant us opportunity, that he would make us faithful. And in praying that, we learn from Nehemiah, we must be mindful of our sins and simultaneously remind God of his promises. Lord, we're your people. We're marked out by baptism in the triune name, yet we've sinned. We've transgressed. We've not kept your laws, your statutes, your precepts, your commandments. We're divided asunder. We worship idols. We failed to preach Jesus as we ought. But Lord, you promised. You promised the nations as an inheritance for your son, the ends of the earth as his possession. You promised that the earth would be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You promised that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You promised that peace shall fill the earth, that the lion shall lie down with the lamb, that folks shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You promise that the kingdom of God shall be a great tree in which the birds of the air make their nests. You see, our task is not to know how God's going to fulfill all of that. Nehemiah didn't know. But to trust him to do so and to pray that he would do it. As we look upon the people of God, as we look upon the immorality that is rampant, and I'm speaking about in the church, the idolatry that is pervasive, the syncretism that's crowding out faithfulness, we need to remind God, God, you promised your spirit would cause us to walk in faithfulness. You promised to give shepherds to lead and feed your people. Remember, we are your people, called by your name. Save us. Rescue us. Remember us. And as we consider praying in this way, let us remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is he who offered up prayers and supplications during his time upon the earth, praying for us, beseeching God to fulfill his promises, to glorify his name, and that because of his righteousness, he was heard. God answered his prayers. He raised him from the dead and seated him as his right hand in glory. And brothers and sisters, Jesus still prays for us at the right hand of God. As we come to the supper, we have tangible proof in which of the way in which our Lord Jesus identified with us and prayed for us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And like the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep. So let us praise him.